Welcome to the National Presbyterian Church podcast. I'm Pastor Ray Hilton, and I'd like to personally say how thrilled we are to share our sermon with you this week. If you feel encouraged by our messages, we invite you to hit the subscribe button so you will never miss an episode. Now, let's go to the National Presbyterian Church sanctuary and hear the word of the Lord.
The scripture reading today is from Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 23, beginning on page 917 of your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you were not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
What a good day. Friends, let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be faithful to you. Be faithful to you, Lord. Open our ears, our hearts, our minds, Lord, and speak to us, for your people are waiting. This we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I don't know who that person in the video was playing bass guitar. Miles, I don't know if you've seen that guy before. As some of you know, I really love music. And if you come by my office on any given day during the week, there's a good chance you'll need to pound on my door to try and get my attention. Now, admittedly, the music that I love is not particularly cultured. I'm sorry. You probably won't hear the delicate beauty of Tchaikovsky or the wonders of Mozart and Handel coming from my office. Instead, you'll probably hear something more like Jethro Tull or King Crimson or the Grateful Dead. You might hear Bad Brains and Minor Threat or Trouble Funk from the DC music scene. You might also come across Led Zeppelin or Deep Purple or Miles Davis and Artie Shaw or Wes Montgomery. The list could go on. I won't bore you with it. Growing up in Arkansas, we didn't really have choral or classical music. At least if we did, neither my parents nor my older siblings liked it enough to play it for me. We were into other things. We liked rock and roll, alternative grunge, the occasional bluegrass. We like jazz and psychedelic rock. I love anything with a groove, anything with a story to tell. And while I can appreciate that choral music and classical music has a story to tell in its own way, I'd just much rather get down with a Hammond B3 organ rather than the Aeolian Skinner, which is what we have back here. Again, Todd, my apologies. Now, the good news, friends, is you're allowed to like both. I just might judge you a little bit. And perhaps vice versa. Why on earth am I telling you any of this? Well, it's because when I read our scripture passage for this week, there's an old Delta blues song by legend Albert King that came to mind. It goes something like this: everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die. I think it's provocative. Sort of sounds like something Dietrich Bonhoeffer might have written in that wonderful book on discipleship. Indeed, one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith is that we all want the benefits of our Savior. We all want the love that God so freely gives to us, and yet we don't want the responsibilities that come with it. That's a little too much for us. We all want to get to heaven and spend the rest of our life with the living God in God's presence. But very few of us are willing to give up now, today, the parts of our lives that existence would demand of us. Again, everybody wants to get to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Paul's letter to the Romans is itself a trip. From Augustine to Luther to Karl Barth and N.T. Wright, God has, for many, many years, used this book of the New Testament to shape and inspire the lives of Christians across the world and across time. While on the face of it, I think Paul's letter may intimidate us just a little bit. It's got some complicated words. It's got some abnormal arguments, I would say. But even so, I think it's really important for us to remember that at the end of the day, Paul is just a pastor. A pastor writing to a community, doing their best to keep the faith. And indeed, that community is complicated. It had within it both Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. Now, at one point, the Roman Emperor Claudius expels all the Jewish people from Rome. And after about 5 years, they get to return. And when those Jewish Christians returned and rejoined the community of faith, they found that their non-Jewish brothers and sisters had made some changes. And as a result, some differences arose that threatened the unity of the congregation. In short, bickering over non-essentials threatened to tear apart another church community, reminding us once again that some things never change. But in any event, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome to try and unify them around the gospel. But what exactly is that gospel? What is the thing around which we all come together, no matter whether we sit on the left or the right or in the middle? What brings us together as a community of faith? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Paul's going to tell us. Now, to be fair, the gospel can be a bit tricky to understand, a bit strange to articulate. Then again, I wonder if it really is. Maybe it's not all that complicated. Maybe instead we just have a hard time letting it take control of our lives. Either way, Paul senses the need to restate for his readers all the ways the living God continues to be faithful, no matter how unfaithful God's people might themselves be. And so Paul sketches out the main contours of this gospel in the first four chapters of his letter. In chapter one, he describes the pervasiveness of sin. Simply stated, I think it goes something like this. In freedom, God chooses to be a God who creates, who sustains, and who spends time with creation and with people. God chooses to bless them with existence and spend time with those creatures in that tranquil garden, walking with them in the cool of the day. But human beings, you've heard me say this before, are knuckleheads, both then and now. You see, we believe and act like we're better off on our own. And as a result, we reject God's way of relating to us and spending time with us. To use a biblical term, we sin. And not only do we sin, we keep on sinning. We keep ignoring God's presence among us and with us. We reject God's ways of being with us. We reject how God wants us to relate to one another and to the world and creation itself. That is, we chose and continue to choose, inexplicably, a life of our own making. According to Paul, the problem with this way of thinking and acting is pretty simple. It leads to death. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are, no matter what kinds of technology we might envision or create, death comes for us all. Whether Jew or Greek or American or otherwise, we're finite, limited creatures whose way of existence, whose way of living on our own spurns God's love and leads to our death. Cheery, isn't it? As Paul continues into chapter 2, he asks whether the law given to the Jews is of any value. This is the Old Testament law, if you will. And this is where things get a little bit tricky, to be fair. In essence, I think his question is this. Given the predicament of death, what advantage is it to have this law? His answer is surprising, because he says the law is a gift from God. It teaches us how we ought to live. It teaches us the values and ideals to which we should aspire. Not because they're just an arbitrary decree, but because they teach us how to live together in right relationships. Think about some of those laws for a moment. Let the land rest every few years after you've grown stuff on it. Don't murder anybody. Welcome the stranger when they don't have anywhere to go. Let the poor eat from the edges of your property when you grow crops. Keep the Sabbath because it helps you stay aware of God's presence with you here and now, in this life, in this moment. Again, Paul's point is the law is good. The law is helpful. It might not be able to save anybody, but that doesn't mean it's useless. The law is indeed good. The law's not the problem, you see. We're the problem. We're the problem because no matter how many laws God might give us, we prefer to live life on our own terms. Now, as Paul moves into chapter 3, he states this reality rather plainly. No one is righteous, he says. In layman's terms, nobody's in a right relationship with God, with one another, or with creation. Not the Jew, not the Gentile, not Mother Teresa, not the monk who lives in a hut and prays all day. No one is in a right relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that God isn't maintaining a right relationship with us. For God's faithfulness can never be thwarted by our lack of faithfulness. Indeed, God's yes is always greater than our rejection of it. And so rather than doing away with creation and its people, so the story goes, God chooses to pass over human rebellion and sin until God's very self in Jesus Christ comes and willingly submits to its consequences. And that consequence is death. Of course, death can't hold down the one who is life itself. And so rising from the dead, God in Jesus Christ remains faithful to God's promises. God wills to be a people, or to be a God with and for a people, even if that means God has to die for them. All who believe this, Paul says, well, they're reckoned to be in a right relationship with God. Not by their own faithfulness, not by their own goodness, not even by what they know, but because God's faithful. Because God's faithful, even when we're not. So let's recap that real quick for us. God creates the world and all that is in it. God creates it because God wants to be in a loving relationship with things and with people in the beauty of the earth and the universe. Both then and now, though, human beings perpetually reject that relationship. But God refuses to reject us in return. And so anybody that's willing to believe in this God who is in Jesus Christ, reconciling and repairing the world, anyone who will believe that God is in fact calling after you and will respond, well, they're in a right relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean they won't sin. That doesn't mean they won't die. We're still knuckleheads, but we're God's knuckleheads. It means that we don't have to actually live like a knucklehead anymore. We don't actually have to let death and sin rule our lives. In fact, death won't have the final word on our life because Jesus Christ has already shouted that final word, and that word is life in abundance with God. Not later on, but now. Today and forevermore. That sounds like good news to me. Anybody? Amen? Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, all right. Hey, National, how you doing today? We're not quite done, though, because in chapter 5, Paul opens up a new line of thinking. Again, put very simply, it goes something like this. If the gospel is true, if God in and through Jesus Christ has maintained this relationship to the point of even dying for us and for creation, well, then the chains of our sin and rebellion are broken. What that means, Paul says, is we don't get to live like Adam and Eve anymore. We don't get to choose life apart from God anymore. We now have to live in Christ Jesus. We've got to learn his trust of the divine Father. We have to go and look at his life in the Gospels. And not just look for good things to do or right morals. We have to look at his reliance upon God the Father, his trust. Even in the face of death, Jesus will say absurd things like, your will be done, not mine. In good times and bad, friends, we have to learn that kind of trust because our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus. You know, we had some baptisms today, and I'd like to think that this is what our baptisms are all about. You see, we're all pretty hard-headed, and sometimes we need a sign to help tell us what's really true about us. And for this sign, we get baptism. That weird moment when God sprinkles a little water on us, or dunks us in a tank, or shoves us into a river. When we emerge from that water, we're told, hey, you're a child of God. You belong to God's family now. Indeed, when that water touches our heads, that old life is put to death. That life where we do things our own way gets crucified with Jesus. And when we emerge from the water, we do so as someone whose life is hidden in Jesus Christ. We do so as someone who is raised from an old life and given a new one. And that new one looks a lot like Jesus. Sin and death no longer claim it. Again, this all sounds pretty good, I think, and I think Paul's pretty jazzed about it. But here's the problem. If that's the gospel story, if God is faithful in and through Jesus Christ with this grace-filled, grace-first relationship, if our lives are really sealed in Jesus, then why in the world do we keep living in sin and rebellion? Why do we keep trying to build a better life for ourselves? Why do we think we're still better off on our own? Why do we keep living like Adam and Eve when our lives are in Jesus Christ now? Indeed, the great paradox of the Christian life is that while we know something of the depths of God's love for us, we still refuse to give ourselves over entirely to it. We want all those benefits of God's love, but we don't really want all the responsibilities that come with it, do we? And so here's my question for you this morning. What parts of our lives do we need to let go of? Which parts of your crucified life are you still trying to hold on to? What are you trying to control? What part of your life do you need to let God in on and rearrange the furniture a little bit? This morning, I think God is inviting us to take a really sincere look at ourselves and to consider what sin and rebellion and idolatry really look like. Not as an idea, not as something that we can accuse of somebody else, but look at ourselves. Look at ourselves. Why do we keep living in sin when we've been freed from it? Why do we keep living like dead people when we've been given life? Do you need to listen a little more carefully? Do you need to hold your politics a little more loosely? Do you need to pay more attention to the person on the street asking for assistance? Do you need to get off your screen and out into creation a little more? Do you need a better attitude in your workplace? Is there somebody that you need to reconcile with? Is there somebody you need to forgive, quit harboring resentment towards? Is there somebody you need to approach and say, hey, I need your forgiveness? What part of your life are you holding on to? Friends, in closing, I have just one more thought to toss out for you this morning. If there's one thing about which I'm fairly certain, it's that Paul's letter to the Romans is really about gathering people in faith around the gospel. Amidst their differences, they can hold the center because it's Jesus that's holding on to us, not the other way around. Everything in the gospel is relational. I'm convinced, friends, that our faith isn't really about us or what we believe about God. It's about who God is and what this God believes about us. The question before us always, each and every day, is can we trust this God? For Paul, that means we need to become a people whose lives are held captive by grace rather than sin. A people who will willingly wrestle with the demands of grace rather than hiding from them. And so I return again to the wisdom of Mr. King. Everybody wants to go to heaven, he says, but none of us want to die. True, I imagine Paul would say. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, we're already dead, buried with him in baptism and raised again to newness of life. The good news is that the chains of sin and death are broken. The only question we have to answer is whether or not we have the courage to trust and live as if this is indeed the case. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Friends, let us pray. Holy and almighty God, you indeed go behind and before us, beside us, above us, all around us, Lord. You hem us in with your grace, with your presence. May that grace awaken us again today and inspire us to a true, faithful response. Lord God Almighty, would your grace teach us to quit building a life for ourselves and give ourselves over to those rhythms of grace, because that's where we'll find life. Speak to us, Lord. Don't let us go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
We're glad that you could be with us today. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website at nationalprez.org. That's nationalprez.org. Help us spread the good news of the gospel by sharing our podcast with your friends and giving us a rating. If you haven't already, be sure to click the subscribe button. See you next week.